Hey, good morning, church. Glad that you are here today. While you're opening up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you can also put a bookmark in Galatians chapter 6, I want to remind you of a couple of things. First, if you would take those black attendance pads located at either end of the pew that you are in and sign your name and your family's name and then pass it to the people next to you so they can do the same, we'd greatly appreciate that. And I also want to remind you that on June, the first Sunday in June, I believe that's June the 2nd, I think that's right, maybe the 6th, that's going to be starting our chapel service here at Burnside Christian Church. We're going to be starting this chapel service every Sunday morning through the summer months, starting at 7:30 in the morning. And that service is going to look similar to this service, with a little bit of difference in the music maybe, as far as the length of music and also the communion meditation time as well. But the sermon's going to be the same. Same length, same scripture, same text, same everything in regards to that. So I want to keep you informed of that. This morning is the last sermon in the series that I've entitled Transformed. And all series long, we've been studying the life of Paul, learning what it means to have a life that's been transformed. And if you've been here and you've been with us and you've been studying this, then you understand how the Apostle Paul was totally transformed. See, it used to be that he was a persecutor of Christians, that he was a murderer and a persecutor of those who would choose to follow Jesus. And now, Paul is planting churches. And he's writing letters to encourage churches. And he's trying to evangelize and make as many converts to Jesus Christ as possible. What was the difference in Paul's life? How did he go from being a murderer of Christians to now being a converter and a supporter of Christians? The difference is Jesus Christ. And he came face to face, Paul did, with the resurrected Jesus Christ as he was on his way to persecute and to arrest more Christians. But in that moment that he comes face to face and as he encounters Jesus, his life becomes transformed. And now he's on Christ's team. Well, in this final sermon, Paul is going to teach us how to stay committed, how to continue to follow and to serve and to minister. And so what I want you to do this morning is, on a scale of 1 to 10, I want you to give yourself a grade. On a scale of 1 to 10, rank your commitment and your passion for Jesus Christ right here in this moment. If Paul was a 10, what would you give yourself right now? The title of this morning's sermon is, Transform My Commitment. Transform My Commitment. If you were here last week, then you understood that Paul's life wasn't always rainbows and sunshine. Paul went through some hard times. He suffered greatly as he was trying to serve Christ. And maybe during that sermon, you're like, man, how did he stick with it? How did he do it? Through such tragedy and pain, how could he write letters about joy? Like the book of Philippians. Well, today we answer that question. Because actually, Paul's going to answer that question for us. He gives us in some of his writings four things that were great motivators to him. Four things that kind of amped up his commitment and passion for Jesus Christ. And my hope is that as we study these four things that made Paul compassionate and excited about sharing Jesus and influencing his work for his kingdom, I hope these four things will also be things that would amp up your level of commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, are you there yet? We're going to be starting in verse 11. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And we need to stop right there already. Hey, Paul, what is it that motivates you to share Jesus Christ with people who don't know him? Here it is, the fear of the Lord. That's the first motivator for Paul, the fear of the Lord. Hey, God's not joking. He's not fooling around. He's pretty serious. And you're like, well, that makes me afraid. Perfect. But wait a second, Mark. Isn't God love? Yeah, you better believe that God is love. But the kind of love that he has for you and for me is not a pampering love. It's not a spoiling love. It's not a, hey, let me get you a cupcake and I put some extra frosting on this one just for you. That's what our grandmas do for us, right? God's not your grandma. He loves you and He wants to make you complete. He wants to perfect you. And sometimes the best way for that to happen is through discipline, is through very strict guidelines. Maybe some suffering, as we learned last week, or a thorn that gets brought into your life that's going to shape and mold your character. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is a healthy respect for God's power. It's this perfect balance between God's holiness and God's love. And I think in our society and in our culture today, the focus has switched to God's love. And we see people trying to make God like a buddy from Bible college or a roommate or a close companion. We're like, hey, God, you're awesome. You're my buddy. And we lost the respect factor. We've lost the sight that God is a holy God. And while it is true God is love, don't ever forget that God is holy. I'm kind of reminded about Isaiah when he came face to face with God. And he heard the angel sing, holy, holy, holy. I mean, he was deathly aware that he was unworthy. He had a fear of the Lord. It's this perfect balance of wonderment and awe for who he is and what he has done and what he is yet to do. Do you have the fear of the Lord? This healthy respect of God's power and God's love. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was written by Solomon. If you remember his story, when he became king, God said, you can ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And Solomon prayed to the Lord and asked God for wisdom. And God gave it to him. And Solomon, in Proverbs, he writes that and he's like, knowing God and respecting what he's capable of is the first step to living a wise life. Understanding that God has so much power at his fingertips, that he's the giver and he's the taker of life. Well, that should produce within us a healthy respect for God. And Paul says, the fear of the Lord, knowing who he is and what he's capable of, is the first motivating factor for him as to why he wants to make disciples, as to why he wants to make converts for Jesus Christ. That's the first motivator. Let's continue now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made known to God, and I hope that we are made known to you also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So in those verses, there's a second thing that motivates Paul to a higher level of commitment. Did you see it there? It's the love of Christ. So he talks about the fear of the Lord, and then he talks about the love of Christ. How do you do it, Paul? How do you stay committed to Christ? How do you continue to serve him, even when it's tough? Even when it's challenging, he says, for the love of God controls us. Some translations read, compels us. It persuades us. It motivates us to act. It drives me forward. I want you to notice something in these verses. It's not my love for him. Paul didn't say, it's my love for Christ that motivates me to serve him, to advance his kingdom. He didn't say that. It's not my love for him. I mean, that might be what we might expect Paul to say. Your love for God is what motivates you to do what you do. If I was to ask you this morning, why is it that you come to church week after week? Well, because I love the Lord. Why is it that you read your Bible and you pray, you spend time? Because I love the Lord. Ah, well, that explains a lot. Do you ever miss a Sunday of going to church? Do you ever fail to read your Bible? Do you ever fail to live up to the moral standards that God has placed in His Word? Well, yeah. Why? Don't you love Christ? Isn't that what motivates you? Then why don't you do it more? I'm so glad Paul didn't say that it's my love for Him that motivates me. Because my love is a terrible motivator. My love for Christ, while it exists, pales in comparison of Christ's love for us. Isn't that right? I don't know about your love, but my love fluctuates. My love runs hot and cold. My love is conditional. And so I'm thankful that it's not my love for Him that motivates me to serve. No, instead, it's His love for me that motivates me. So Paul says, Christ's love compels us. It's Christ's love for me that motivates me to do what I do. The Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love because He first loved us. Man, that's so true for Paul. Paul was like, do you remember who I was? Do you know what I used to be? Do you know what I did? Do you know how I treated the family belonging to God? How I arrested and persecuted and put to death those people? I should have been rejected. I should have been cast away. But instead of that, I was included. I was brought near. I was invited. I was forgiven. I was embraced. And when I think of how much He loves me, even in spite of myself, I have to serve Him. That's it. That's a motivation that will last a lifetime. Because here's some good news. Christ's love is never ending. It can never stop. Nothing can get in the way of it. No matter what you do, God loves you. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that great news? God's love for us is what motivates us. It's what compels me to do what I do. So two motivations so far: the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord. And as if that wasn't enough, keep a bookmark there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to come back to it. But turn with me now to Galatians chapter 6. Comes right after the second letter of Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be reading just the first two verses of Galatians chapter 6. These are some great words penned by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let me just do some quick teaching here in these first two verses of Galatians chapter 6. It says, if anyone is caught in sin, the word caught there does not mean found out. It does not mean discovered. This is not the same as when the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. It's not like, we caught you red-handed. We discovered you in the act of sinning. That's not what this is talking about. The word caught literally means trapped. He's saying, if anyone is trapped in sin, if anybody's addicted to a certain sin that they just find themselves not being able to set themselves free from, what does it say? It says, you who are spiritual. What does that mean? Church, I think it's time we pay attention to that word spiritual. Notice it doesn't say those of you who are superior or those of you who are judgmental. The word isn't condemning. Those of you who are condemning, let you go to that brother and help them with their sin. That's not what it says. Spiritual. That you're mature. That you have Christ's mind about it. That you have the best interest in heart for the person who's trapped. That you love them so much that you want to help set them free. That should be your motivation to go and confront someone's sin problem. Let you who are spiritual go and help that brother who's trapped. Look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens. You should help shoulder the load. Their struggle is your struggle. And so you come alongside and you kind of help lift that burden, that trap, that heaviness of sin that's in their life. You help shoulder that load. And why would you want to do that? Why would you want to help their burden become your burden? What would motivate you to do that? Well, it says it right there, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's the third motivator for the Apostle Paul, the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, what did Jesus say? Well, he said a lot of things. Well, it's true. He did say a lot of things. But in John chapter 13, as he was in the upper room where Jesus was there and he was washing the disciples' feet, and after he gets done washing their feet, he sits down and does some teaching for them. And in the middle of the Passover meal that he's going to give new significance to, he shares some things with them in that. And he says in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you." And the disciples' ears must have immediately perked up. What? What? A new commandment? Quick, everybody, get your pens. Jesus is going to tell us something new. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as though I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There it is. That's the law of Christ. To love one another. To love one another. Church, this is our best thing. This is what we have going for us. This is what we have to offer the world that they should not be able to find anywhere else. And when we succeed at loving one another, man, we do it brilliantly. And when we fail at loving one another, it seems like we mess it up royally. Love one another. That's to be the distinguishing mark of a person who follows Christ. Love one another. "They will know you're my disciples," Jesus says, "if you have a lot of scripture memorized." No. "Go to church every single Sunday and don't ever miss." No. "Pray a lot?" No. "If you love one another." When people think about church, the word that should immediately come to mind when we say the word church should be the word love. This is what we're supposed to be all about. This is the thing that you aren't supposed to be able to get at the mall or the Rotary Club. Love one another. This is what we have to offer others. People should find church more appealing than the bar or the Lions Club. So how are you doing at fulfilling the law of Christ? Are you doing what you do because you love people? Have you ever experienced this kind of love at Burnside Christian Church, where help is given, where we forgive one another our grievances, where we forbear with one another? Because I got to tell you, you're not going to experience that kind of love by hiding yourselves on the fringes, by not getting involved in the lives of people, by not being connected. If you're on the outside, you will never experience the law of Christ. This is a motivation that we cannot fail. The law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. So we have the fear of Christ, we have the love of Christ, we have the law of Christ. Here's the fourth and final motivation that Paul says. Got that bookmark still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. Here's the fourth reason, and if I had to guess, if I had to rank them, I would guess that this was Paul's greatest motivator for why he did what he did, because he writes about it the most in all of his letters. That is the day of Christ. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You see, one day we're all going to stand before God in judgment. Followers of Jesus and non-followers of Jesus, everyone is going to stand before God in judgment. And I mean, Paul couldn't make that any more clear. "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Jesus spoke in great detail about what that day might look like. In Matthew chapter 25, I want to read verses 31 through 46. Bear with me. Just listen to what Jesus himself said. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and He will put the goats on His left. What Jesus is saying is, He's saying, hey, when I come again, next time you see me, it's going to be judgment day. And everybody who has ever lived is going to appear before God's judgment throne. And there's just going to be two types of people. It's not going to be males and females. It's not going to be Republican and Democrat. Who's it going to be? It's going to be those who have Jesus Christ as Savior and those who don't. That's the only distinction that God sees when He sees us. Those who have Jesus Christ as Savior and those who don't. And He calls those who have Jesus Christ as Savior sheep. And He calls those who don't have Jesus as Savior goats. And He's got them separated. Listen to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on His right. So He's talking to the sheep. He's talking to those who have Jesus. He says, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and invite you into our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to visit you? And the king will answer and say to those, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did that to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now He's going to say to those on His left, that's the goats, this is the unsaved, listen to what He says to them. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will themselves also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Getting back now to our text, everyone will appear before God in judgment. Goats, unsaved people, and also sheep, saved people, we're all going to appear before God's throne, and judgment will come. And judgment comes in two ways. Did you notice? Unsaved people, that is goats, people who don't have Jesus as Savior, unsaved people will be judged for their sin. You see, people who are not saved, who have no relationship with Jesus, who've never accepted the free gift of salvation offered through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, will be shown their sin, will be reminded of their sin in great detail to show that they aren't going to heaven. This is what you didn't do. This is how you failed. And in the example that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25, He tells of the goats, He says, you guys were selfish, you were greedy, you were heartless, you were cruel. Unsaved people will be judged for the sin that they committed and for the good that they omitted. They're going to be judged based on their sin. But here's some good news for those who follow Jesus. Are you ready? Saved people, people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, sheep who identify Him as their shepherd, will be commended and rewarded for their good work. See, the sheep were recognized and praised and rewarded for the good deeds they had done in the flesh. He's like, man, you guys were generous, you were loving, you took time, you were selfless, you put others' needs ahead of your own. Now here's an important distinction to make, and listen to me loud and clear. Saved people are rewarded for good works. They're not saved by good works. In other words, the Bible makes it very clear that you and I are not getting to heaven because we're such good people. That's religion. That's good works. You're not saved. It's impossible to do enough good works that God would be like, oh, you deserve heaven. No. It would seem, however, that the Bible would make a strong case for being rewarded in heaven for the good things that you've done. When I was growing up, I was taught this, and I always had a terrifying thought about it. Maybe you grew up in the church learning this as well, that on the day of judgment, everybody's going to stand before God, and Christians and non-Christians alike, and we were all going to be judged for our sin. That God was going to play behind you, a big screen was going to drop down, He was going to hit the play button, and all throughout your life was going to flash the movie of all the bad stuff that you've ever done. And He was going to remind you of all the bad stuff that you've ever done. But then at the end of that video, He's going to be like, but you know what? You have Jesus. So come on in. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. And if that's the way you've always thought that it was going to be, I want to encourage you to study God's Word on how He handles sin. Because as I study the Scriptures, I don't find that kind of God in the Bible anywhere. I don't find that God is there ready to humiliate you and disgrace you and remind you about the things that you've done in your life. I've shared these verses with you before, but I never grow tired of reading them. You know why? Because I need them. And maybe you do too. This is the God of the Bible that I find. In the Old Testament, two scriptures I don't have up here. In the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be as red like crimson, I'm going to make them as white as snow. That's what God says in the Old Testament concerning sin. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12. It says it two times in the book of Hebrews. Once in chapter 8, another in chapter 10. For I will be merciful to their sins, their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, some other good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, God's punishment for your sin was taken out on Christ. And if you have Christ, if you've accepted His sacrifice and His death and His burial and His resurrection, then guess what? You have Christ's blood that covers over you. And so now instead of your sin, guess what God sees? He sees His Son's blood. It's what justifies you. His blood makes you holy in God's eyes. It's nothing that I've done on my own. It's only through Christ's work on Calvary. And so when I appear before God's throne, if I follow Jesus faithfully, our sin will be remembered no more, and there will be no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. Unsaved people will be judged by their sin. They don't have Christ's blood covering over their sin, so God's going to condemn them for their sin. Saved people, sheep, are going to be rewarded for their good works. And this was a day that Paul was looking forward to. This was a motivating factor for Paul to serve and to work for God's kingdom, knowing that one day he would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul wrote an awful lot about the day of the Lord. And to those who weren't saved, he gave a warning. He's like, you do not want to arrive on that day without Jesus' blood covering over your sins. And so for those who were unsaved, he gave a warning. And for those who are saved, guess what? He reminds them of the celebration that will take place. 17 times Paul writes about it in different parts of his letters. I want to conclude this morning by reading two of them to you. 2 Timothy, his last letter that he's writing to Timothy. What's on his mind? What's on his heart? What could he be thinking of? Here's what he was thinking of. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ, the day of judgment. Paul is saying, hey, all the treasures that I've stored up in heaven, God's faithful to guard it, to keep it safe, to protect it where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal it. God's holding and reserving those treasures for me, and one day I'm going to be rewarded for what God has seen me do. Paul was like, it may look like I'm losing right now, but I'm not losing. Just wait for that day. You're going to see. And then also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, again, what's on Paul's mind as he's writing his last letter before he'll be executed? In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also all who have loved his appearing. That day's coming. What a massive motivator that was for Paul. Paul was pretty messed up the first time that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was the first time he encountered Jesus. But he's going to be in a lot better shape the second time that he encounters Jesus face to face. And I'm telling you, that was on his mind a lot. Living for the day to see Jesus. How's your level of commitment? How's your dedication? Are you sold out? Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of the fear of the Lord, or the love of Christ, or the law of Christ, or the day of Christ. Those are four motivating factors that seem to amp up Paul's commitment, that he was able to suffer through a lot of different things and remain faithful and remain committed to the cause and the purpose of Christ's kingdom. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have our time decision here this morning. Let's pray. God, we praise you and thank you so very much for your involvement in our lives. God, we thank you that you are faithful, that you're going to continue to do the work in us that you see fit until either you call us home or you send Jesus back to get us. And I pray, Father, that we would never lose heart or grow weary in doing good. That there's coming a day when we will reap a bountiful harvest, that we'll be rewarded for the things that we've labored to do. Help us to long for that day. Help us to look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.